Our topic today is God with us to save us, that is to save us from our enemies. And this was the message that was given to Zechariah. When a king comes to a community, one would think that he would be announced with due aplomb, with all ceremony and with confidence. But when the angel Gabriel came to the father of John the Baptist, he was anything but ready for this day. But nonetheless, he gives us a message that tells us that the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. He's come to show the mercy promised to our fathers. He's come so that he may deliver us from our enemies, so that we might serve him without fear. And that's where we want to focus today. But the interesting thing is that though he's announcing someone who's come to save us from our enemies, those who hate us, and those to cause us to fear, Zechariah himself, when he actually received the message that his wife would conceive and they would have a son who would be the forerunner of this great king who was coming, it actually says that he was gripped with fear. It's very interesting then that this man who starts our encounter with him gripped with fear. He was serving the Lord. He was serving the Lord with fear. Something happened in the announcement that came to him. At the end of his song, he says, "The Lord has freed us that we might serve him without fear." Now, there's a message there for us somewhere, isn't there? That here's the man himself who needed to hear what he was given to hear. And the message he was given to hear was that the one whom God had long promised, if you like, back in the garden, a woman will conceive, from the fruit of your womb, Eve, will come one who will bruise the serpent's head. Or, if you like, to Abraham, that God promised mercy, that a child would be brought through whom blessing would come to all the nations. How can there be blessing when the people of God are craven in fear and cannot rise up as true children of God to actually know who their Father is and to serve him? And so throughout history there had been these great promises, and God had come to deliver his people from their enemies. But nonetheless, when the messenger came, Gabriel came to Zechariah and said, "Your wife's going to have a child," he cavilled at the idea and said, "It can't be." And it's very interesting that fear had entered into his soul in a way that didn't free him to even hear a message from God. He could not believe that his own wife would have a child to prepare the way for the Messiah. His confidence was limited to what could be seen. But God disciplined him. It's a salutary way to be dumb all the time that your wife is pregnant, and just you see the works of God just happening. And he had a lot of time, I guess, to think about all of that. The Lord visited him with dumbness, and so that he would listen, and so he would understand that God was the God who acts. God is the God who understands the depths of a human heart. It's not sufficient simply to have a place on the roster, to rock up on your particular day and to do what's expected of you. That's just serving the Lord. But to serve the Lord without fear, that's something else. And so we may say it'd be understandable enough that he would be fearful at an angel, but I'm not sure that the fear was altogether necessary. So he gives us this prophecy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, disciplined by the Lord, visited by the Holy Spirit. And my prayer as we go through these things today and just see what it means that people are fearful, see what it means that God has sent a son to deliver us from those fears, that the same spirit that came to him would come to us, enable us to live in the song that we've read, and the song really that we've just sung as well. God means us to live without fear before him. That's our true humanity. It may be that we don't actually understand our fears. We can't really show ourselves, even to those that are closest to us, down in the human heart, as we've used to sing when we were in Sunday school, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried which grace can restore, and so forth. But down there is fears, many, many times. And we don't actually understand ourselves to be people of fears, but nonetheless there are things that we just can't do. There are things that God's calling us out into our life. Praise of him, and confidence in him, and love of one another. You have to have confidence to love one another. Is that true? Just think of how much fear holds us back from doing the good that we could do for other people. All of the fear that might be actually dominating the whole nation at this time. So our true humanity is to actually be without fear, but we don't understand the fact that fears can sometimes be locked away, but we've so constrained ourselves around with normality and with safeguards and so forth that we think, well, I haven't got any enemies, so I don't need to be afraid. And yet there are things that we can't do. God has created us to know him, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. The true boldness, as some of you would know the little booklet I wrote some time back, the true boldness that we're meant to have is the boldness that we have first before God. If you're bold before God, my thesis would be that you could go anywhere. But on the other hand, if you're not confident to be able to come to God and ask him for all that you lack, and to be filled with everything that you need, by nature of the case, you're all the time having to cut your suit to match your cloth, and your cloth's rather shrunken. Can you appreciate what we're saying there? So the Lord is actually calling us to live without fear, in holiness and in righteousness, so that we can be about all that he has. And the prophecy goes on and says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, we'll come to that in a moment, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's full-orbed living, if you like. And in fact, let's look at these fears and look at them in the Gospels, because, as we've seen, Zechariah is one person who was going about his service of the Lord, but it wasn't an uninhibited service of the Lord, and therefore it couldn't rise to the things that God had for him to do. Just have a look at the fears that were current in Israel at the time, like John 7:13, for example, tells us that the people began to believe in Jesus, but they were frightened of the leaders, 7:13. While some said he's a good man, and others said, no, he's leading the people astray, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about Jesus. So here is a whole nation that is caught up in fear of its leaders. The same points made in 1242 a little later on. Even the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. Interesting, leaders as against Pharisees. And then over to 19 and 38, another example of fear. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. And even after the resurrection, you have the disciples meeting in secret for fear of the Jews. So we have these fears that just lock people away so that they can't actually enjoy the good gifts of God, not even their Messiah actually coming amongst them, because they're fearful of their leaders. What's happened to a people when they're so fearful of people they can see that they can't reverence the God who can't be seen and can't receive the Messiah who's been sent to them? Well, the leaders, for their part, you say, well, they had everything in their hands. Well, they didn't have everything in their hands. They wanted to arrest Jesus on several occasions. I won't look them up now, but Matthew 14 and 21 and a couple of places in 21. They wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to close the whole thing down. But they couldn't for fear of the people and what would actually happen. And then in other places we actually find that Jesus was doing this or that, like the Transfiguration, for example, or in the healing of the Gadarene maniac. And in both places people are caught up with fear because God's visited them. God's done something. Surprise, surprise, creator of the world's done something. And so they have to, they're fearful. They've got so used to having a life that can be predictable, safe and so forth, that they can't see outside of that. It's a Babel principle, isn't it? It's also the trade centre principle, and trade centre that came down back in 01. One of our folks told me that's what the trade centre was all about. Hedging our bets, making sure nothing goes wrong, make sure that everything's covered so that there's profits at the end of the day. A whole system based around us so that everything's all right, and yet underneath all of that fearful. And then, of course, things do go wrong. And as Luke 21 says, men's hearts will be fainting within them for fear of what is coming upon the world. It's been wonderful having Rob here this morning and talking to us not just about the drought, but about the Father who is over us in this drought. It's quite different from our hearts fainting with fear for what is coming upon the world. Can you see that? That fear is very widespread, fear is very all-encompassing, and it shuts us down from being what God has called us to be. So fear keeps us fearful of what others think in the case of the Jews, fear of what people may expect of us in the case of love closing down, fear of not being able to do as we please if our willfulness is confronted by God's will. And what's behind all these fears? Well, from the scripture's point of view here, what's behind these fears is an enemy. That's easy enough, of course, to understand that we have particular enemies, and the Psalm 106 that we read this morning told us about people who are sinful. But nonetheless, the Lord visited them in the Red Sea when they were hedged. They were fearful that they were getting attacked by the Egyptians, and so they doubted God and so forth. They showed their sinfulness in this regard, and yet the Lord, in mercy, came and saved them. And for his name's sake, that he might make known his power, he rebuked the Red Sea. So Israel's enemy that caused them to fear in the days of the Exodus was Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. At other times in Israel's history, there are other enemies. And so, particularly during the days of David, we have numbers of psalms when the Lord, when you have him crying out, "Lord, save me from my enemies." And he's talking about the Philistines, or he's talking about the Amalekites, or whoever they are. And so, in many respects, the nations were the enemies of Israel. But it's not quite as simple as that, as though we could just point this direction or point that direction and say, there's the person, there's the situation that causes me to fear. Because the spirit that drives the nations and makes them enemies of God's purpose is not just in the other nations, it's in Israel as well. And we've got to look deeper than just having flesh and blood as our enemy. Because there is an evil one who from the beginning has worked so as to contort us and so as to set us against one another, so that we think that one another are our cause of fear, but all the while there is an enemy of our souls who is driving us and causing us to be what we are. And so we need to understand that we have an enemy that actually causes these fears. We never understand fear if we don't understand this enemy. It's not just a simple psychological phenomenon. So Psalm 106 said the enemy was Pharaoh, and Israel later had enemies, but the spirit of opposition to God's in all nations. And our enemy is actually Satan. Right from the beginning, it was Satan who deceived us and led us into sin. And what was the immediate response once they'd actually sinned and God came around? Well, they hid because of fear. And so Satan is the one who's deceived us and led us into sin. He now accuses us. It's an awful situation. And he leads us into sin, and then he points at us, and as Paul calls them later on, he talks about the fiery darts of the evil one. Where did he get that? From reading his Shakespeare or something or other? Well, there wasn't any Shakespeare around for him to read. He was reading off the back of his own heart, I'm sure. He knew well and truly the stings and the pointy arrows of Satan, who says, "Look what you have done, and look what you have done." It's a terrible thing to live with the accusations of Satan. And they keep us, his accusations keep us in fear. Was it Hamlet? I'll quote from Shakespeare, "That his conscience doth make cowards of us all," as he thinks it might be better to shuffle off this mortal coil. And then he thinks, but what after that shuffling off the mortal coil? Perhaps we'll just live here and put up with whatever it is. Because conscience does make cowards of us all. So if there's guilt, he's constantly attacking us. And people who are guilty are always anxious. Mightn't show it, but the Lord graciously knows the depths of our hearts. Not only so, but Satan, as we said, is the enemy. He draws us into the things of this world to satisfy us. What did Satan have on offer? He showed them the fruit that God had actually made. But he showed them the fruit that he told them, that God had told them not to eat, and pointed out how it was good to see and good to taste and desired to make one wise. And so he offered them other satiating things that would actually get them satisfied. And so Satan draws us to the things of this world to so-called satisfy us, and they become lusts, because if you've noticed, the thing about just the things of this world apart from the Father is that you can never have enough ice cream, you can never have enough computer power, you can never have enough whatever it is your particular brand of security or satiation. And so everything has to be more, and so it becomes a lust. It just drives and drives, because everything, that's the thing about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. The terrible thing about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, not just that they're naughty, it's not of the Father. Fancy having all of God's creation without the Father. To have just this creation, to have all this creation, as Jesus would say, and lose your own soul, that is not to know the Father, would be not to be content at all, but to drive and always be protecting and so forth. And so Satan is a master workman at keeping us in fear. Fear that we may be left hungry and empty. But in fact, without the Father, we are left terribly hungry and empty, because this world, even if you had all of it, wouldn't in fact satisfy you. It's a lust. Satan said we wouldn't die, but we did die to God as Father and have no hope of living forever. And so there's always the fear of death. Perhaps we don't think of death apart from when you've got a particular visit to the doctor or something. But then again, Hebrews tells us that all our lifetime we're subject to bondage through the fear of death. Just a human being without an eternal perspective is not a real human being. God made us not eternal, but he made us for eternity. He made us not immortal, but he made us for immortality. Never meant us to have closed walls, but windows out to that which was beyond, to be a true human being in this present world. Can you see that to be a son is to be looking forward to the eternity? That's where God is eternal. He made us in his image. Made us to have all of that, and to not be that is to be locked into fear and to locked into having to have all that we have so that we can sort of suck out of this 3 score year and 10 or 4 score or whatever we have, all that we can. And because of these fears, the world has to be made a haven from God rather than a place to serve him. And so the world itself becomes an enemy. Effectively, the world organized in this way becomes a prison from which we need to be freed so as to serve God. Now, all those things may be well known to us, and perhaps all we've done is just rehearsed and as a reality check to say, okay, this is how we are as persons. But what has actually come to Zechariah now in the promise of his wife being pregnant, but not just that, his son being the forerunner of the Messiah who's going to be the king, is that the king is coming, and that the king, when he comes, is actually going to enter into the depths of these fears. He's actually going to look right into the eyes of these enemies, and he's actually going to destroy them. So he's actually going to rehabilitate human beings so they can actually stand erect as real human beings for what they were created to be, to do what God's given them to be about. So he could see that now. Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil, to quote a text in 1 John 3. Well, Jesus certainly began to do that in the ministry that he actually had. You may remember the day when Jesus actually cast out a demon of someone. He was not frightened of a person possessed with a demon, but he cast out the demon from him, and then they said, well, he cast out demons by the power of the demons themselves. And Jesus argued with them and said, 11:20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him. He takes away his armour in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, can you hear the Spirit of Jesus in that? When somebody stronger than him comes and attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armour. If you knew Jesus had done that to Satan, you yourself would be a free person and there would not be one fear that would actually inhibit you from doing the purpose of God. Of course, we'd have all kinds of fears, of sensible fears to have, you know. Fear's a good thing to have if it stops you doing silly things, but if fear stops you doing the will of God, that's another thing altogether. So Christ showed he was stronger than Satan, but the battle was going to have to be fought on another field than simply in the casting out of demons. When Christ was taken to the cross, Pilate put up over his head, King of the Jews. And he had his own political reasons, or his own conscience reasons, or whatever reasons, superstitious reasons even for putting it there. But you can be sure of this, that God had it put there. And he said, this is the King of the Jews. And the King of the Jews is doing what the King of the Jews must do. As David went out and led his people in their conquests against the enemy, so here Christ on the cross had to go through the cross in order to destroy the power of Satan, in order that not in a doctrine, not in a theory, but in actual fact, and with bloodied hands and with bloodied feet and with an expired spirit, he may actually declare a victory for you and for me. So let's go through some of those things. Christ was not in fear of Satan. And he wasn't under his control. In fact, in John 14, Jesus observes the fact that this hour is coming. John 14:30, he says, this hour is coming. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is coming. Now that would be something to get you trembling, wouldn't it? But not for Jesus. He has no claim on me. There's a clear conscience for you, isn't it? The righteous are bold like a lion, but the wicked flee when no one is chasing. So here is Christ. He has no claim on me. However, Christ took up our sin, and he took up the fear of our own bondage. It's an unbelievable event. That someone who has no fear has such love in his heart that he picks up us trembling creatures, snivelling creatures. In the words of Psalm 106, who stand in the midst of God's great deliverance and start to whimper at the Red Sea. And he looks at all of us whimpering humanity who have just lost what it means to be a child of God. And in his own boldness, he picks us up, and he picks up all that we are as sinners and our bondage, and he takes us with him into his death. Satan saw this friend of sinners and sought to destroy him. It was the hour of darkness, it's called in Luke 22. Now is the hour of darkness. It was a dark, dark hour indeed. Luke 22:52. I see some looking for it. Luke 22:52. For it says, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He didn't fear Satan of himself, but he picked up everything to do with our sinfulness and the fear that we have because of that. And then, hardly in a way that we can understand, in the same way that God gives people up to their sins, in Romans 1, you remember it uses that phrase three times? Inasmuch as people didn't want to have God and they're thinking God gave them up. Well, it says also in Romans 4 and Romans 8 that God gave up his own son. And Christ knew the reality of that and cried out, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of this seems to be a hopeless scenario, but what was happening here was not the will of Satan, it was the will of God. What was happening here was not the victory of darkness, but the victory of light. Because what was happening was that Christ was reigning over sin and over death and over Satan by bearing our sins and dying our death. He cried out, "It's finished," and he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And here was Christ reigning as king at every point and defeating our enemies. Now I say that there is nobody who knows the human heart as God knows the human heart. There's nobody that you could open up to as you could open up to God. And there's no one who could have acted to deal with these hidden fears that we try to make out are not there, other than the way that God has actually done this. He's gone into the depths of what it causes a human being to tremble, that is his own guilt, and the drawing near of God. And he has enabled his son to stand in the bearing of all that on our behalf until all that was necessary for it to happen to sinners had been completed. And in so doing, Christ has taken away the possibility of Satan ever doing anything against you ever again. He's destroyed your enemy. He said in 1 John, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And that wasn't just in some cataclysmic, in some kind of cosmic fashion that's over our heads. He came into the depths of our own hearts to destroy the works of the devil there, to actually destroy the fear that actually ruins our lives by Christ actually being on the cross. Christ has been raised from the dead, and now he's seated next to God to reign over all things. And that's very interesting. When this wonderfully ascended Christ is given, we are given a vision of him, or given a vision is given of him to John the Apostle in the book of Revelation 5. We have this wonderful cry about the lion of the tribe of Judah is able to come and to open up these seals of the book that has all of the future and all of the management of the human history that's in the hands of God. Here's one who's worthy. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here you have the new David. Here you have the one who goes out with his armies to defeat all these enemies. And so John looks and he sees something in this magnificent vision that he'd never seen before, because it was so inconspicuous. It was a lamb, like it had just been killed. Lamb's not big. Can't move, doesn't even move before it's killed, let alone afterwards. And here is this lamb, so it's just been killed. And here is a vision not just of Christ on his cross, but Christ in his reigning. That is, the way in which Christ reigns is not simply by moving out to kill everybody that gets in his road, but rather to actually enter into those citadels of human consciousness and to actually destroy the works of the devil and the actual lives of his people here by the blood of the cross. And so Christ is reigning by the actually being the slain lamb. That's where it's all coming from. That's where the victory is all coming from. Can you appreciate how when you're threatened, what you look for is something that's strong? Can you understand why the preaching of the cross has seemed to be something so stupid and simple and ridiculous? But can you see by the aid of the Spirit this morning that the very thing that we have needed to touch, these fears that we have, is not someone stronger than our enemies, but someone, yes, who's stronger than our enemies, but has defeated them in the weakness of his love and by reaching down so that Satan's actual power has been finished. And there's nothing that Satan can do ever again that would ever touch your life. No accusation, no foul deed. Sure, there may be foul deeds that would come. Maybe there may all sorts of things with accusations, but they've got no rights, nor can they touch our life. Some people later on in the book of Revelation died for their faith, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives, even unto death. Can you see here a people now completely devoid of fear, happy to die? Because they're not limited to this frame of reference. The windows have been opened. They can see all eternity. They can see what God is about and what heaven's going to be. And so they're free, even if necessary, to die. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives. Here's a real human being, come alive, without fear. Coming back to this story of Luke and chapter 1, and the story, prophecy that Zechariah gives to us. He says, towards the end of it, he says that all of this, God is going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Has that word ever really come to you? Just so that you know that your sins are forgiven? Very simple thing. Very wonderful from God's point of view that he would actually send someone who is stronger than Satan and actually defeat Satan. How would that actually come to you? Or simply by receiving the forgiveness of sins. And you have knowledge then. You actually know as a practical fact in the depths of your own being that there's nothing in you that Satan can ever accuse you of. You're forgiven. And as God himself with his searching eye looks to the depths of your being and all its history and all its future, he sees nothing there that he'll ever again condemn, because he's put your sins as far from him as the east is from the west. Now there's a person who's free, and there's a person who's ready for life, and there is a person who's ready for love. Zechariah was an awakened man. Would that be true? Started off fearful, trembling in fear. He had not expected anything from God, but now he was a man of faith. And now he was a man of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke freely before others as one who stood in God's presence. Gabriel said, "You don't believe me? I stand in the presence of God." And I think if anybody had questioned Zacharias on that day, he'd have said the same. "You don't believe me? I'm standing in the presence of God." That's a human being who's not caught and trapped within this world, but has access to the Father and the fullness of him. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of your dear Son sent into this world as promised. And we bless you, Father, for the awakening that came to this man, Zechariah. Thank you too, Father, for the awakening that comes to our hearts as we hear your word, so that we know we are your children, that there is no enemy that remains that can cause us to fear. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.